We have just recently come through the Easter season. You know, Easter is a critically important time in the church calendar. The cross and Jesus' death on that cross and then his resurrection from the dead are at the very heart of the Christian message. Without the cross and the resurrection, there is no good news. There is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no redemption without the cross. So Easter is very, very important. And we've looked at the Easter story, and now we are returning back to the book of Mark. We're coming back to the gospel account of Mark. And actually, it's interesting because I guess my timing isn't very good, because we're coming to a part of Mark where we're sort of moving into the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. But we've taken a few weeks off for other areas of focus like Easter and some other things. But we're picking up our study today in Mark chapter 9. And the events that occur here, as I just mentioned, take place in the weeks just prior to Jesus being put on a cross and dying there on a cross in Jerusalem, or just outside of Jerusalem, for your sins and my sins. We're in Mark chapter 9. We want to look at the first 13 verses. We just read these verses, but I would like to take a few moments and back up a little bit to try to set these verses in their context. Through the first 8 chapters of the book of Mark, we have seen Jesus presented as a servant. That is Mark's theme throughout his book, that Jesus is a servant. He came as a servant. He came as the Son of Man to serve. And yet he shows himself as the powerful miracle worker. As we have looked through the first half of this book, we have seen miracle after miracle. Jesus has healed the sick. He's given sight to the blind. He's made the lame to walk. He's even raised the dead. He fed thousands of people with a small lunch. He walked on water. He calmed a tremendous storm on the Sea of Galilee in an instant by just speaking to the wind and the waves. Ray Stedman suggests that in the first half of this book, we could label it as Jesus being the servant who rules. He came as a servant, and yet he is revealed as the one who rules over nature, over disease, and even over death, over all of the things that we have no power to control. He is the servant who rules. But then, in the 8th chapter, toward the end of the 8th chapter, we came to a turning point in this book, in this account of Jesus' life. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus, being aware that the end of his life was coming, being aware of what was going to happen, he knew what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. He knew that he would be crucified there, that he would be arrested, that he would be abused. He knew all of this, and he took his disciples up to the northern regions of Israel, to Caesarea Philippi. And there at Caesarea Philippi, in the heart of one of the most idolatrous places in all of the land, in the shadow of a despicable pagan temple, a place that was actually known as the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell, he asks them some critical questions, and he reveals some truth about what is coming, what lies ahead. And just, we've been through all of this some weeks ago, but just to review it a little bit, he asked them these questions regarding his identity. Who do men say that I am? Who are the people? What are the people thinking out there about who I am? And of course they replied, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say you're Elijah. Others say that perhaps one of the prophets has come back, Jeremiah or others. And then he turns the question around and makes it more personal, but who do you say that I am? Because the critical question is, do you understand who I am and what I've come to do? Who do you say that I am? And of course, they were confused, but Peter recognized something of the truth. And he said, you are the Christ. Matthew adds that he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Questions regarding his identity. And he told them not to tell anyone about him. We see that happen many times in the Gospels. But then he gives them some truth about what's coming. He reveals to them in the next verses how he's going to suffer and be rejected and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Gives them some glimpse into what's going to happen. And of course, the disciples can't get their head around this and they just can't quite figure it out. And Peter actually rebuked Jesus and said, no, you've got it wrong. In Matthew, it's recorded that Peter said to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen. You can't die in Jerusalem. You're the Messiah. And then he goes on, and of course, Jesus rebukes him for that, saying, you don't understand. You don't have the whole picture yet. And then he goes on to talk about the demands of discipleship. If anyone has the desire, if anyone wants to follow me, he needs to deny himself. He needs to take up his cross and die. And follow, keep on following. Well, he ends this teaching moment. There's other teaching in there. We're not going to take time to go over. We've looked at it before. But he ends this little teaching moment with an interesting statement in chapter 9 and verse 1, where he says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Luke, it's always interesting looking at the parallel passages, how the different writers record this. Luke simply says, until they see the kingdom of God. Matthew puts it this way, that they will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What did Jesus mean by that? He's obviously referring to himself. He calls himself the Son of Man many times. And just a word about that. I did a little research on that term, the Son of Man. It speaks of, obviously, of his humanity. He was the Son of God. He was also the Son of Man. But there is something more about that. In the book of Daniel, it is recorded. This is a little sideline I didn't intend to get into this morning, but thought I would say this. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel records something he saw in a vision. In verse 13, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That term, the Son of Man, referred to an exalted one to whom would be given all dominion. And so that is why in the Gospels, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees who knew the prophecies, considered that blasphemy because Jesus was saying, I'm that exalted one that Daniel spoke about. And that's the connection with that term, the Son of Man. And Matthew says that There are those here that will not see death or taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, that exalted one. Well, what did Jesus mean by that? And what did His disciples take it to mean? Jesus' disciples were certainly aware of the prophetic scriptures regarding a Messiah. They knew the Messiah would come, that He would rule on the throne of David. For them, the idea that Jesus, this one, this rabbi whom they had followed for the last 3 years, that Jesus could be that Messiah was an amazing thought. Because if Jesus was the Messiah, in their minds that meant that the kingdom that this Son of Man, this exalted one, was going to establish when He would be given dominion over all things, that kingdom must be coming right away, soon, because He's here. It might be a matter of months, or maybe just weeks, or maybe even just a matter of days, until Jesus, the Messiah, would establish His kingdom. Of course, looking back, we realize that they didn't have the whole picture, because there was more to the Messiah than the kingdom. There was the aspect of suffering. So what did Jesus mean by this? Well, as we go forward, I think it becomes clear what He meant. Let me simply say that what Jesus was referring to was a preview of the glory. The glory that would appear in the kingdom. And that is precisely what Peter and James and John saw as we move forward into our text this morning. So let's go to that. In verses 2 through 8, we have what we refer to as the transfiguration. The transfiguration of Jesus. We read that after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John. After 6 days, now again, it's interesting when you read the different accounts. Both Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Luke says about 8 days later. And some would look at that and say, well, there's a contradiction. Their stories don't agree. It all depends how you count the days. I'm just assuming that Mark was saying after another 6 days, okay, the day they were there on the mountain, or the day that this occurred, or the day, I should say, the day that that he was speaking to them there at Caesarea Philippi, that's the day that they were there. Then there were 6 more days, and then after that, the next day would have been a week later. Luke looks at it the typical Hebrew way of counting days. The day that they were there when Jesus was giving them this teaching is the first day. And then the eighth day would have been, there's 6 more days in between, and then the eighth day. And it just depends how you count the days. But let's say that approximately a week later, Jesus took His inner circle of disciples. You see, again, I don't want to get sidetracked here, but Peter, James, and John were what we often refer to as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. You see, Jesus had crowds of people that followed Him. There were many, including many of the women that followed Him. They were disciples of His. They traveled together. He taught them. Within that larger group of disciples, of followers, there was the 12 that He appointed as apostles and gave them a special anointing and appointed them to preach the gospel and sent them out to preach and to heal and so on, the 12 apostles. But then within the 12, there was an inner group, Peter, James, and John, that often were taken aside by Jesus for some special teaching. And here He takes these three, Peter, James, and John, and He led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, it doesn't state what this mountain was. If you go to Israel today, you will find at the top of Mount Tabor, which is in the area not far from Nazareth, you will find a Catholic church and a whole development up there, believed to be the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't believe for one moment that it was Mount Tabor. I believe that it was Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the highest peak in Israel. In fact, Mount Hermon is not just a mountain peak. It is a cluster of peaks that is in Israel and extends into what is today Lebanon and Syria, a cluster of peaks that are all about the same height. It is, in fact, the only, at the top of Mount Hermon, is the only ski hill in Israel. It's about the only place you'll find snow with any consistency. And it is just a short ways to the north and a little bit east of Caesarea Philippi, where they just were. And I believe that that's where Jesus took them, up onto some peak on Mount Hermon. And there it says that he was transfigured before them. Transfigured. He was changed. He was transformed. It says his clothes became brilliant, radiant, intensely white, beyond anything that any person. My Bible has a footnote in it that says no cloth refiner could ever bleach it. His clothes became just dazzling white. And I imagine that his face just glowed. He was transfigured before them, changed to be more brilliant than anything this world could ever show. And suddenly there appeared beside him two men, Moses and Elijah, who came, it says, and began talking with, they were talking with Jesus. Now, have you ever wondered what they were talking about? Well, someone has once said, and I've probably used this quote before, but the best commentary on the scripture, on the Bible, is the Bible. If you look over in the book of, well, both Mark and Matthew simply say that Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with Jesus. But Luke tells us what they were talking about. If you read it in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, there we read, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking about his death. They were talking about what was going to happen when Jesus got to Jerusalem. They were talking about his very purpose in coming to earth. They were discussing the very things that Jesus had been explaining and trying to explain to his disciples just days earlier. Back in chapter 8, verse 31, at Caesarea Philippi, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." But the disciples didn't get it. They couldn't accept that. Now, up on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before them, his glory is revealed, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they begin to talk about those very things, about his departure that's going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Now, it's not clear whether the disciples could hear this conversation or not. It doesn't say. I think they did. But even if they did, I would suggest that with their selective hearing, they couldn't seem to hear or accept the idea that Jesus was going to die. After all, the Messiah doesn't die, does he? He came to rule, not to be put to death. So I'm not sure whether they, I have a feeling that they heard this conversation, though. But they couldn't figure it out. Now, never being one to hold his tongue, it seems that Peter just had to say something. They're up there on the mountain. They're seeing the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this discussion about Jesus' death, that is coming, Peter comes up with a brilliant idea. At least it's a brilliant idea in his mind. And he says, verses 5 and 6, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He didn't know what to say, but he's got to say something. And so he says, it's good to be here. This is a wonderful place. And they've seen the glory of God revealed in Jesus. And of course, they're thinking about the kingdom. And he says, let's just stay here. Let's build some shelters and just enjoy the glory here on the mountain. But at that moment, something else happened. A dark cloud came over them and enveloped them. A shadow darkened the sky, and a voice spoke out of the cloud. It was the voice of God. A cloud, verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Again, Matthew adds the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." You may recognize those words as the same words that God the Father spoke from a cloud at Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As God offered his approval on the ministry of Jesus, God the Son, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God announced his love for his Son and his pleasure in him at the beginning of his public life at his baptism. And now again, as he's nearing the end of his public life, it's really the end of his public life. He is now heading to Jerusalem with his disciples, where he'll be crucified. But there's something very significant here. Note the command at the end. Jesus says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." You know, for a long time, up until just recently, I never really gave much thought to those words, "listen to him," other than to consider them kind of a way of bringing Peter to his senses. It was almost like God was saying to Peter, you need to be quiet. Just shut your mouth and open your ears. Stop talking and start listening. But I think there's far more to it than that. As I've looked at this and listened to others and done some reading, and I realized there's more to it than that. This was not just a general statement, "You need to listen to Jesus." He's saying to them, listen to what he is saying, what he's been trying to tell you. You see, he has just told them that he needs to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again the third day. And then they get up here on the mountain, and Moses and Elijah appear, and they begin talking again about his departure, about him dying, and all Peter can see is the glory of the kingdom. And God the Father, I believe, was saying to them, you need to be paying attention. You're not hearing what he's saying to you. Listen to him. You see, Jesus had told them just days before this. They'd probably talked about it since then. Later on, you go down to, it's interesting, the disciples' response to these. Later on in chapter 9, in verse 30, as they're passing through Galilee, We read that verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And what was their response? It says they didn't understand. They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They just couldn't get it. And then a little bit later, in verse 32, as they're getting closer to Jerusalem, they're heading up toward Jerusalem now, and we read that he takes the 12 and he began to tell them what was going to happen. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And what was the response of the disciples? If you read the following verses, James and John come to him and say, we want a special place in your kingdom. They didn't get it. As John MacArthur put it, they had glory on the brain. All they could think about was the glory of the coming kingdom. And I think that what they experienced there on the mountain just compounded that, just added to that. They saw the glory revealed there, and they thought, wow, is this what it's going to be like in the kingdom? It's no wonder that Peter said, it's good to be here. This is a good place. Let's just stay here. We can establish a kingdom and enjoy the glory right here. But God was saying, no, you're not listening. You need to pay attention. This is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. And when he had said that, suddenly as they sort of came to and opened their eyes and looked around, there was no one else there, just the three of them and Jesus. Moses and Elijah were gone. And although it is not stated, I'm assuming that at that point Jesus had probably returned to his original state, back to his normal human appearance. I'm only half done my message this morning, but I'm going to stop there. We'll look at the next part next week. I knew this was going to be a long one, and I thought this might happen. So we will look at the questions about Elijah and stuff that comes up in verses 9 to 13 next week. But I want to wrap this up with a bit of application. As you look at what Peter said there on the mountain, he said, teacher, rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let's just stay here. You may have noticed the title of the message was, when a good place is the wrong place. It was based on that. Peter said, it's good to be here. And it was. Jesus had taken them there to show them something, but he never intended that they should stay there. He never intended that they would set up shelters and live there, because you can't live on the mountaintop. You know, mountaintop experiences are wonderful. As I look back over my life, and there are times when, you know, there are those times in our lives when we have amazing spiritual experiences, special encounters that you might call it with the risen Lord. And I'm not talking about some kind of mystical meeting with God, but through his word, through fellowship with the family of God, special times of worship and teaching when God seems to reveal himself to us in special ways. And sometimes we may look at those experiences and wish that we could just stay there. Just live in that moment and enjoy it. But the truth is, life is not lived on the mountaintop. Yes, there are times when we see glimpses of glory, but the work is down below. You know, when they came down from the mountain after that experience up there, the first thing that happened was that Jesus and those three disciples met the other disciples who were in the midst of a dilemma, and there was a man there who had a son who was demon-possessed, and they couldn't cast out the demon, and there was work to do. Sometimes we have those experiences, what we sometimes refer to as mountaintop experiences, when we are refreshed and renewed and challenged and encouraged. But we can't live there. We can't stay there all the time. We are encouraged daily as we get into the Word of God, but we live out our lives in service to Him. Just as these disciples came down from the mountain, got involved in ministry, and went with Jesus, they couldn't stay there on the mountain because there was work to be done in the valley. Sometimes it may be a wonderful place to be, but it's not necessarily where God wants us to be or to wants us to live our lives. I hope that makes some sense, but obviously we live in the presence of Jesus. We live with He is with us. But that's the fact that He is with us wherever we go, and we minister in His power wherever we are, not just in those moments of revelation and glory when He shows Himself to us in a special way. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we've looked at this amazing experience that Peter and James and John went through, and they saw something that is beyond belief. Lord, we may never see that, but as we have looked at this, help us to realize that You are with us. And that in the moments when we catch a glimpse of Your glory, we are encouraged and refreshed and strengthened. Lord, help us to take that with us and realize that even when we don't see that glory, yet You are with us. You are in us. And You want to use us. Lord, we pray that You will take these words and encourage us with them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.